late spring and early summer in the Midwest and Minnesota is wedding season. There's like graduation season that moves right into wedding season right around here. And as someone who officiates a fair amount of weddings, probably the least exciting part of the whole wedding ceremony and everything that goes on that day is also one of the most important. It's signing that paper at the end of the service, and sometime before the couple gets so enraptured in whatever's going on for the reception. A lot of times it's like the hardest part, actually, as the officiant, is to tie them down and say, you know, you got to sign this paper. You're married in God's eyes, but the state doesn't care so much about that. You got to sign this paper. Not exciting, but extremely important. Signing that and in front of the state, agreeing to live and be in this relationship of marriage. We come to a section in Exodus chapter 24, and we've went through and we spent a lot of time talking about the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus chapter 20. The next few chapters after that really expand out the Ten Commandments into specifics. How are these to be applied in the nation of Israel? So that's chapters 20 through 23 is this expansion of the law, and then it finishes with a promise from God. A promise that says, if you live by this covenant, I'm going to do these things. And God says, I'm going to drive out the people of this land before you. I'm going to do it slowly so you have a time to take over and grow. And puts this great promise before the people. And then we come to Exodus 24. A time for Israel to confirm this covenant, to confirm that they're going to follow this law and to accept this promise from God. It may not seem like an exciting chapter. It may seem like signing the papers, but it's very important. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd ask you to open up to Exodus chapter 24. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 of Exodus chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people to Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And the Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. And they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come together and worship this morning, to sing together, to open your word and read it. Lord, I pray that as we learn about who you are, as we learn about who we are, and as we learn about what a worship service looked like in Exodus, and how similar it is to a worship service that we celebrate here today, I pray that you would be present, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would change us and bring us closer into a relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. Now, it's one that you probably never think of as an important chapter. If you were to list some of the important chapters, you'd maybe say Genesis chapter 1 with creation, or Genesis chapter 3 talking about the fall. Maybe you'd reference Genesis chapter 12 as Abraham is called out as this beginning of this special people before the Lord. Maybe you'd mention the plagues that we studied of Exodus, or Exodus 20 that we spent a bunch of time talking about the Ten Commandments. Maybe Psalm 23 or Isaiah 53. But Exodus 24, the chapter that we just read, is one of the most significant points in the Old Testament. It is a high point, both literally, because they're on the top of a mountain, but also figuratively, because it gives us, first of all, a glimpse of what God looks like. These 74 people see God. It gives us a glimpse of what Christ will accomplish in his sacrifice on the cross. And third, it teaches us what worship should look like. So those are our three points this morning as we look at this passage. This is Israel confirming a covenant through worship, through blood, so that they could see and be in the presence of God. So the first thing that we encounter in this important chapter of Scripture is a call to worship. In verse 1, God invites Moses, Aaron and his sons, and the 70 elders of Israel. If you're wondering where those were chosen, remember back in Exodus chapter 18, and Moses' father-in-law comes and says, you got to delegate. That's probably the point where they chose these 70 representatives. God invites these leaders of Israel up to the mountain to worship. And the worship service begins with everybody at the foot of the mountain, and the whole nation at the foot of the mountain, and it concludes with Moses and the 74 at the top. And by the way, if you're reading through Exodus as we've been going through this, and you can't keep track of when Moses is at the top of the mountain and when he's at the bottom, you're just like everybody else. It's really hard. So typically in Scripture, it talks about Moses going up, but it never talks about him going down. So you're always kind of wondering, so you just do your best to kind of figure out how this is going. I just want to let you know, if you're confused, so are we. But what we see here in Exodus 24 is the first corporate worship service recorded in the Bible. What we're going to see is that it's quite similar to what we do on a typical Sunday here. It begins with an invitation to worship, a call to worship. It begins by God saying, come up to the Lord and worship. And on this point, it's important for us to remember that we're not here today, or really any Sunday, because church makes us feel good. We're not here because it's entertaining, not because our friends are here, not even because we hope to learn something new about the creator of the universe. Now, I honestly hope that all of those things and more are true. when we're here gathered together worshiping. But it's important to remember that we are here in this building worshiping this God because he has designed us to worship. Because he has called us to worship. And that even if all those other things that I hope are true of worship here, even if those aren't true or aren't there, that we still understand we are called to worship this wonderful Creator God. He's called us to come to him and worship. And he's created a way for that to happen. He's created a simple format on how worship should look. And I think of just having a discussion with someone about unchurched people who say that they have a belief in God. Maybe they say that they believe in Jesus, but they're not attached to a church and don't regularly worship in a church. You know, you common hear from people like this as they say something to the effect of, well, I connect with God through nature. Or, you know, I feel God's presence more when I'm on the boat fishing or in the deer stand hunting or out on the bike or something like that. One of the things that we learned here and throughout Scripture is that God has set up a simple format for what worship is supposed to look like. And it's not one person alone, and obviously at times we can feel great connection to the Lord in different places. But worship happens when we come together as a community and do a few simple things. Worship first involves coming together. This first worship starts off with all the people together gathered at the bottom of the mountain. As we see throughout this chapter, it then shrinks to 74. Only 74 are allowed to go up and see God. But I think part of the teaching there is just that the top of the mountain's only so big, right? Later worship services in the Bible will be bigger or smaller, but worship is a community. People coming together. It's a community, and it involves reading the Word. So here's something that could go unnoticed, but is extremely important in this passage. Extremely important to understanding how we worship Yahweh. And is extremely important to our faith as Christians in general. The worship service centers around the reading of the written Word of God. So let me take a moment again just to read verses 3, 4, and then I'll skip and read the first half of 7. It says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Okay. First of all, remember as we were studying the Ten Commandments, we call them the Ten Commandments, but that's kind of our own lingo. What really it was when we looked at Exodus 20 is it says the Lord gave him these words. That's why sometimes you'll hear people talk about Ten Commandments as the Decalogue, which is Deca is 10, Logos is word, the 10 words. Okay, so when it says here that Moses read all the words and laws, what really it's talking about here is that he's reading the 10 Commandments and the laws that came after it that we haven't spent time with and we skipped over. But essentially Exodus chapter 20 through Exodus chapter 23 is what Moses recited again to the people. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. If you're someone that underlines in your Bible, I think that's just a fun one to underline and make note of. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. It's a very good chance that actually Exodus 20 through 23 are the first written words of the Bible. Okay, so we think about the scripture being written and we think, well, it probably started with Genesis chapter 1, and we know Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. But he probably wrote some of these things and started them as he went. This is the first time we see it saying that Moses wrote something down. So it's a good chance to think that actually this is the beginning of him writing what we consider the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it. Again, so we're seeing twice now Moses has read all the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people. So it cannot be emphasized enough that even at this early stage in the history of God's people, they were already guided by written revelation. Not just oral tradition. You know, and God designed it this way so that they wouldn't have to go back, 3 years later and go, hey, Moses, what was it about the ox goring again? Like, if my ox gets out and it's an accident, that's not murder, but if I knew that it was a dangerous ox, and Moses goes, oh, man, that was so long ago. Let me think. Wait. God designed it that they would have these laws written down and that they would be guided by a written revelation. Following Yahweh was not oral tradition, although obviously there were oral stories that were shared. It was not even prophetic guidance, although God did send prophets to expand Scripture. But from the very beginning, God designed his people to be led by the written word of God. A fixed, absolute standard of truth that would outlast every leader, every prophet, every king, every generation. The guide to God's people is his written word. And I think of another conversation I had with someone this week talking to an unbeliever that just describes themselves as a spiritual person, and this member of our church was talking to them about what Jesus says about himself in Scripture. And one of the comments this person was, you Christians, you put God in a box, right? Saying, he's more than just the words on a page or the words written on an ancient scroll. And to some degree, we don't need to run down that path too far. In some degree, that's right. God is more than what's revealed here. Deuteronomy 29:29 affirms that. Certainly God is more, but he's never less. And he never goes against what is written here. And what is written here is enough for our guidance in this world. Luther referred to the Bible as the norming norm that norms all other norms. Okay. And by the way, that's norm as a standard, not the guy in Cheers, but right? But it's saying that the Bible is the measurement tool, the ruler, the thing in which we put everything else up against for evaluation. The EFCA statement, the church, this church's statement of faith affirms this in Scripture saying, and this is to quote our statement of faith, Scripture is the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and every endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all it teaches, obeyed in all it requires, and trusted in all it promises. So not only is the written word the standard for which we live and judge all things, but we see here it's also the central piece in worshiping the Lord. In the service in Exodus 24, they read the word of the Lord twice. Now they can do that because at that point it was, only like three chapters. But I would go so far to say that the Lord is not properly worshipped unless his word is read and taught. And that's why here at SCFC, we always have a teaching time during our Sunday worship. You know, even if we have Teen Challenge here, which is a great and exciting time for us, when we have a VBS come and they share what's been going on through the week of our VBS, we always share God's word. Because God's word must be shared in order to worship him properly. God's word is central to worship. And proper worship always includes the reading of God's word. But the reading and the teaching cannot fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. Because true worship also requires a response from the people. So what do we see in verses 3 and 7? A response. A response from God's people. They recite the words of the Lord. The people enthusiastically say, "We will do all these things. We will be obedient to you, God." They respond with a confession of faith, with application of God's word. I just want to make note, we're not going to take time to go into this today, but just want you to notice that at this point, when God's people receive the law, they receive it joyfully. A lot of times when we look back and we talk about the Old Testament law, we talk about it as this burden. And certainly it becomes that as they realize they can never truly live up to the standards that God put forth. But originally, the giving of the law was a joyful thing for the people. And essentially, they agreed that they were going to live up to perfection. Remember the Ten Commandments that we talked about. But the point I want to make this morning is that proper worship of the Lord begins with a call to worship. It always centers on the reading of his word, and it must have a response from the people. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart. The word of God demands a response. The word of God, the worship of God, demands a response. Now, it doesn't have to be a shout of unison like we see in verses 3 and 4. I mean, we're way too Minnesotan and Midwestern for that. We can't even say amen, right, out loud? We don't have to shout out in unison, "Yes, Lord, we are going to do these things." But when we worship, there should be a heart check. There should be an application, a response to what was heard. Maybe it's repentance. Maybe it's reconciliation with someone that you need to talk to. Maybe it's asking for forgiveness. Maybe it's just being thankful. Maybe it's a sense of peace or just a deep joy that comes from finally understanding this new thing, something that you learned about the Lord. But the point is, worship demands a response. And finally, it concludes with a fellowship meal, with communion. Verse 11 concludes with, "They beheld, they ate, and they drank." We'll talk about this in greater depth in a moment, but I just want to mention that we have here the foundations for communion, for a fellowship meal. A meal of fellowship with one another, and even fellowship with God himself. Many often wonder, what is worship? What's the goal of worship? What are we trying to accomplish through a worship service? That can be a complex question to answer. Matter of fact, all you got to do is go to a worship section in a Christian bookstore and see how many books have been written about it. We're going to spend this fall, our first Sunday school for adults. There's going to be two options. There's going to be a parenting option, and the other option is going to be talking about what is worship. How do we have gospel-shaped worship? Certainly there's more to answering the question of what is worship than just what we find in Exodus 24. But this passage does give us a backbone to proper worship. It's a call to worship. It's a reading of God's word. It's a response by the people, and it's fellowship. And it also tells us that at its very core, that worship is a committal service. Right? So what was happening right now or right here in Israel is that they were saying, God, I am committing myself to you and to living according to these rules you gave me. You gave me some rules, you gave me this sweet promise, and now all these people are saying, I am going to follow you. In the same way, when we worship, we are committing ourselves once again to following Christ. It's weekly to come together and commit to the words of this book, saying to the people in this building and saying to the outside world that I am a follower of Jesus. And saying to God, I will continue to trust in you. Worship at its core is covenant renewal. It's affirming our commitment to Jesus. A covenant confirmed through worship, and a covenant confirmed through blood. It's another important truth that we see in this chapter is a covenant of blood. So many of us are familiar with the words of Jesus when he speaks of the new covenant. In fact, we're going to read his words a little bit later this morning as we prepare for communion, where he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Ever wonder where the old covenant of blood is talked about? It's right here in Exodus 24. Let me read again what happens as part of this service, starting in verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel, and he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. By the way, are you glad that I don't have a sermon illustration today, right? Okay. He took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The blood of the covenant. You see, this ceremony of blood was to ratify the covenant. And the history of what's going on has its roots deep in contracts and agreements in ancient cultures. And we talked about this last year when we studied Genesis 15. But it was common that when two people would make an important contract, that the way that they would seal or ratify that contract was to actually, and this is kind of brutal, we don't really do this anymore, right? But they would take an animal and they would cut it in half. And they would take the two severed pieces and set it on either side, and they would walk through in between the two severed pieces of those animals. And it would ratify this covenant. By the way, that's the reason why we still say the phrase "cut a deal." It comes from doing that, cutting these animals in two. And see, they would pass through these severed animals' bodies to demonstrate the gravity and severity of what would happen if they were to break their word. As they walked through these severed animals, it was them saying and demonstrating that just like this animal is cut into pieces, may I be cut to pieces if I break my word on this deal. Running with the theme of weddings that we talked about in the beginning. Weddings, there's often a unity ceremony that comes after the vows, and it's a demonstration of coming together. A lot of times it was two candles and you put them together, or it's wrapping this cord. I was at officiated a wedding a month ago where we read from Jeremiah, and this couple planted a tree and they both brought dirt from their houses of origin where they grew up and planted this tree. It made this beautiful sort of unity statement. And that's really cute. But I'm just waiting, and some of you that aren't married yet, I'm just waiting for the ones that want to do the severed animals to walk through and say, I'm making this covenant. And if I break my vows to you, let me be like these animals that are cut apart. So, by the way, anybody who's getting ready to be married, I mean, it's going to be shocking, but I'm all in for doing that. Sam, that seems like something for your wedding. But you see what it symbolized, right? Important. The severity and the gravity of the situation by passing through those, that cut up animal. And this is what Moses does here. He takes the blood of the ox and half gets thrown on the altar, signifying God's position in this covenant. And the rest is sprinkled or thrown on the people to ratify the covenant between the two parties, displaying the seriousness of it. It also provides a substitute for sin. Right? Moses builds an altar and he builds these 12 pillars, which some of you who build things might think, altar with 12 pillars, that's really over-engineering, right? You don't... Probably was good with two pillars, right? But the 12 pillars are symbolic in the representation of the 12 tribes of Israel. The blood in this ceremony is a substitute for the people of Israel to cover the sins of God's people. This is certainly not the first time we've encountered substitutionary atonement, which is that fancy theological word to talk about God placing the punishment we deserve onto something else. We saw this all the way back in Genesis 3 when God had to kill some animals in order to cover Adam and Eve. But here it is again at the inaugural worship service. And it's on clear display here because since sin entered the world, blood has always been the basis of a relationship to God. Since sin entered the world, blood has always been the way to a relationship with God. And so it was only through the blood that one could gain access to God. God created a way. Here at the first worship service, he creates a way for the people to come to him and see him from a distance. It was a shadow of what Christ would finish years later. A shadow of the new and better covenant. That the blood of a bull could bring these 74 people only so far and could only see so much of God, could only taste heaven. But the blood of Christ assures all who repent and receive him that they will reign with him forever, but only through the blood of Christ. A covenant is confirmed to see God. The covenant's confirmed. And the worship service concludes with seeing Yahweh. This is a section of scripture that has brought scholars a fair amount of discomfort. Right? Because we're told in Exodus 33 that no one can see God and live. Yet twice in verses 10 and 11, we're told that these 74 people, these 74 worshipers, saw God. Now, some try to do some theological gymnastics and try to come up with theories that maybe the men just saw the glory of God, or they just had like an intellectual perception of God. Maybe they just saw the place where he once stood. But I feel that those explanations don't properly take account what the text says. Because it clearly says here that they saw God. The word in verse 11 that we translate beheld is even stronger in the Hebrew. It means to fix your gaze upon something. And then verse 11 states that the men were not killed for viewing God. So it shows that Scripture is well aware of the difficulty that this situation presents. I mean, if they'd only seen his glory or his presence, verse 11 wouldn't be necessary. The truth is, this was a special case where the men, after worshiping, after the peace of the blood, were allowed to get a glimpse of the feet and the place where Yahweh stood. It's kind of hard to picture what this is. It was probably from below looking up. It was probably only that they saw part of his feet and where he was standing. Their description sounds really similar to the vision in Ezekiel chapter 1 that you can look up on your own at some point. But the point is, they beheld God, they ate, and they drank in his presence. Fellowship with the Lord. In ancient contracts, in deal-making, eating a meal together was often a way that the two people would put a final seal on the covenant they just made. And it was a way of declaring your agreement with somebody to eat a meal with them. Here on the mountain, the peace that the blood of the covenant provided allowed for this special fellowship with God. In the ancient world, you would never eat with someone that was not your friend or your ally. And if you were seen eating with someone, it was to make a public statement that you were aligned with them. So we miss this a little bit because we don't have this in our culture, but this is one of the big reasons why Jesus was under such scrutiny for eating with tax collectors and sinners. It's because in their culture, that was a way of aligning. It was a way of agreeing or approving of their behavior. Now, we know Jesus didn't approve of that behavior. But in ancient cultures, to eat with someone was to align with them. This theme of eating and drinking with God runs all the way through Scripture. We see it from Abraham's meal in Genesis 18, all the way to the wedding banquet of the Lamb in Revelation 19. It is talked about frequently in Scripture. We see time and time again in the New Testament invitations being sent out for this feast, this final feast in heaven with the Lamb. Feasting with the Lord displays this intimate relationship with God, this beautiful picture as you think of a Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner with family and laughing and joking and sharing of stories. Right? You can think of these beautiful times of feasting. On a side note, it's interesting how your imagery changes in your different stages of life, because I always viewed these feasting illustrations exactly that way with such great joy. And then you have toddlers, And like mealtime is the worst, most chaotic time in the world, right? So just proves that in our glorified bodies, none of us will be toddlers, I think, right? But we have this beautiful picture of what heaven is going to look like, what this fellowship is going to look like. And it shows God's great desire to be in relationship with us. And not a relationship like we see in Exodus 24, where God says, hey, come and worship me from afar. But one that says, sit at my table. Come to me. That says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone would open the door, I will come in and eat with him. He invites us to sit down and share a meal, the kind of fellowship that we have with our closest family and friends. And I wonder, is this the kind of relationship you have with God? If not, it's on offer. And if this sounds attractive to you and you don't have it, you should ask why you don't feel that way. Israel's elders were granted the exceptional privilege of seeing God's glory in advance. He gave them a sneak preview, a glimpse of his majesty. It was to show them what it means to be saved. The events of Exodus 24 tell the story of salvation. Moses and the elders started at a distance. They were separated from God by their sin. But then God invited them to come into his presence. He gave them his word. He atoned for their sin through the blood of the covenant. And then he brought them into his presence, where they could gaze upon his glory. It was a foretaste of heaven. And it is the same story of our own salvation. We are separated from God by our sin. Like the Israelites, we're lawbreakers, but God has made a way. He has atoned for our sin through the blood of his covenant, the blood Jesus Christ shed on the cross. And soon he will welcome all who accept Christ as their Lord and Savior into his glorious presence. The longing of our hearts will be satisfied. We will see God face to face. We will feast with him in that intimate way. You know, the elders and Moses and Aaron and his sons, they got to see God, but they had to go home. They didn't get to stay. The offer through the blood of Christ is eternal. And God is shown to be busy in handing out invitations to his feast. Every time the gospel is preached, people are invited to eat and drink with God. God is getting ready to throw this last and longest banquet. Again, what the book of Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:19. Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. If you want to go to the wedding feast, you got to RSVP, right? The way to RSVP for this great banquet is to simply believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, to repent of your sin, to ask God to be the Lord and leader of your life by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. One day, God will welcome everyone who trusts Jesus to sit down at the feast that will never end. Will you be there?